verse 1 and read through chapter 2, verse 2, but our text is the first four verses. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and here bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Well, this morning we continue to study the writings of the Apostle John in the New Testament. He finished the Gospel of John, but he wrote four more books in the New Testament. You know what they are? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and what's the last book he wrote? The book of Revelation. So with the Lord willing, at least get through the three epistles of John. Now, how do we know John wrote this book, by the way? His name isn't mentioned here. In fact, his name not mentioned anywhere in the book of John. There are some very good reasons for believing that this book was written by John and is properly called an Epistle of John. The first reason is, historically, that we have sermons of famous preachers like Polycarp within 100 years of John's life who are quoting from 1 John or who refer to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Or refer to John as the author. Also, we have words in 1 John that are the same words that are used in the Gospel. We have same writing style in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John that we see in the Gospel of John. And we see the same content. John also identifies himself in 1 John as an eyewitness of Jesus, somebody who's touched the resurrected Christ, with the apostolic authority to rebuke or instruct or exhort the people to whom this letter is addressed. Who else would it be after all that but the Apostle John? Now, why did he write this book? You remember when we studied the Gospel of John, he was very clear in the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, he was very clear as to why he wrote the Gospel. He wrote it that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate and the Messianic Savior of the world, and that in believing in him, you may have eternal life. Now, let's see what his purpose is in 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 and notice this, how this fits in with his gospel. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So that's it. Fits in perfect with the gospel, doesn't it? He wrote the gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ. And he wrote 1 John that you might know that you believe in Christ and that you're really one of his children. Now, how did he do this? 1 John is some of the most simple Greek in the New Testament. When I teach a Greek course and we get far enough along in the Greek, the first book that we read is the book of 1 John. It's baby Greek. But don't think there's anything offhanded about it. This is one of the most clearly articulated, organized, artistic books in the New Testament. Simple though it may be. One of the early commentaries on the 1 John, written in the 1880s, was by a man named Law, L-A-W, and the title of his commentary is The Tests of Life, because that's what the book of 1 John is. The book of 1 John is a series of tests that you give yourself that you may know whether or not you're a real believer, a child of God, and have eternal life. And those tests are three. There's a theological test, a moral test, and a social test. The theological test is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners? The moral test is, are you living a righteous life in accordance with the commandments of God? And the social test is, are you loving the brethren and loving other people in the church? So belief, righteousness, and love are the three tests that John gives us in these five chapters. And we're to be honest with ourselves before God, knowing we're not perfect, but we're to be honest with ourselves before God as we give ourselves these tests and we ask ourselves, how do we do? None of us are going to make an A. Get that down right now. None of us are going to make a B. None of us are going to make a C. But if you're a Christian, none of us are going to make an F. We're going to make D minus minus minuses, but we pass. Now, how does he do this with these tests? It's fascinating as well as encouraging. The book of John is like a spiral staircase. Starts here, goes up, common center. And John gives us these tests three times. Theological, moral, social. Three times he gives these tests. But there's nothing repetitious or monotonous about it. It's like a spiral staircase in that he's always coming at it from a different angle. The same thing. He's talking about love and belief and righteousness from a different angle, so that by the time you've read the whole book, you know a great deal about them and about yourself and about Christ. All right, let's put it another way. The purpose of this book is to give you certainty. Now, the world does not believe that we as Christians can be certain about what we believe. It's okay if you got your truth, I got my truth. She has her truth. He has his truth. It's okay if you believe these things, as long as you're not dogmatic about it, because there's more views than yours. There's different opinions and worldviews about life and about God than yours, so don't get all dogmatic and intolerant. It's okay to hold your views, as long as you understand you can't be certain that what you believe is true as opposed to the falsehood of everything else. So John is writing this book, particularly the first four verses, to let you know there is certainty in faith. In fact, without the Christian faith, you cannot be certain about anything. Without the God-given faith in Jesus, you can't be certain about truth, you can't be certain about morality. There's no basis for anything you believe. Of course, the unbeliever doesn't like to believe that. What does the unbeliever say? Trust science. Science is infallible. You practice scientific method, you do these tests, you can come to certain conclusions. Like leeches, for instance. You remember in the 16th, 15th, 16th, 1700s, the way they fix somebody is they get a leech out of a pond and they put it on you to suck your blood out. If one didn't work, they give you two. If two didn't work, they give you three vaccines. Three leeches. If three leeches didn't work, they give you four leeches. Trust science. You see, the thing is that modern science is based on blind faith. Scientific investigation is based on blind faith. The only reason scientific investigation works at all is because they use our capital to come to their conclusions. Let me give you an example. When a scientist does his math, uses his Petri dish, he's going to assume that every time you add two parts hydrogen to one part oxygen, you're going to get water. He's going to assume that every time you add 1 plus 1 on a base of 10, you're going to get 2. He has no reason to believe that. The only reason 1 plus 1 always equals 2, and the only reason 2 hydrogen and 1 oxygen always equals water, is because of the regulation of the universe by the providence and sovereignty of Almighty God. Take away God's providence, take away God's sovereignty. There is no regularity in the universe. It's one great dark hole of chance where today 1 plus 1 equals 2, tomorrow 1 plus 1 could equal cucumbers. I mean, who knows? In a world where God is not in charge. So the point is, whether they want to agree to it or not, all of their efforts are allegedly objective. They don't take anything on faith. I've told you about the philosopher in my house. I loved talking to him. He was an atheist. He hated Christ. And just to assure you he hated Christ, he blasphemed. Just to let you know. And he was sitting in my living room and he said, "Joe, you Christians are such wimps. You want to take everything on faith." And he said it just like that. He said, "I don't take anything on faith." He said, "If I can't reason it out, it's not true." I said, "Well, Dr. Petro, what's your reason for having so much confidence in your ability to reason?" He said, and I quote, he smiled, and he said, "Well, Joe, there's just some things you have to take on faith." So you see, the point is they have no basis in reality or in rationality for making the assumptions they make. It's only faith that's rooted in the Word of God, that's created by the Holy Spirit, that rests upon the foundation of God's Word. It's only that faith that renders certainty to what we believe. Why can we believe that Jesus Christ is what He claimed to be, and we're not just whistling in the dark? God revealed that to be true. And on that revelation, our faith rests. But you see, the book of John was not only written so that you can be certain about what you believe, but it was also written so that you can be certain about yourself and about your standing with God. You can know that you know God. You can know for sure that you've been adopted into God's family. You can know for sure that all of your sins are forgiven and that you're going to live forever in the joy of God's presence. How can I know? You give yourself these tests in 1 John and ask the Holy Spirit to bear witness to your conscience that you are in fact a child of God. Certainty. There is no certainty about anything in this life not built upon the foundation of God's Word. Francis Schaeffer used to speak at universities. And back in the 70s, he would speak where they would say that there's nothing certain, everything's fluid, nothing is for sure. And he would always drive them crazy. He'd speak and give his talk, and he would say, thinking like that, you don't have any basis for believing that your wife loves you. You don't have any basis for believing there's such a thing as love. Which is true. They don't. They believe in love because they need it and they want it. But there's no certainty in this life apart from faith in the revelation of God's word concerning Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at this. Well, one other thing before we look at the text. There's something unique about 1st and 2nd John, particularly. It's the only time anywhere in the Bible that the word Antichrist is used. It's used about three times in 1st John. It's used once in 2nd John. And there's nowhere else in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation where the word Antichrist ever occurs. You ask the average person on the street, what's the book of Revelation about? He'll say, well, it's about the Antichrist. You'll say, the word doesn't occur in the book of Revelation. John tells you what the Antichrist is, when he's going to come, what he does. I want us to look at those occasions just so you can appreciate how important and how unique this book is. And if people would just read the Bible, we wouldn't have had this view that someday in the future, during the tribulation, after the rapture, there's going to be a terrible Antichrist who's going to have miraculous demonic powers and who's going to be a dictator to enslave the world. No such person. Not going to happen. Let's look. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. Ooh. The last hour? 2,000 years ago? I thought the last hour was right before the second coming of Christ. Nope. We've been in the last hour now for 2,000 years. All right. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, 2,000 years ago, many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it is the last hour. Interesting, isn't it? He said, beginning now with the resurrection of Christ, we live in the last age of planet Earth. The next age is heaven. The last hour. And you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Doesn't say the Antichrist. Antichrist. It's not talking about a person. He's talking about a principle. You've been told that this anti-Christian principle is going to come, and there's going to be false teachers and heretics and people who oppose me and people who viciously condemn the truth of Scripture. You've heard that. We've warned you. Jesus warned you. There's always going to be this anti-Christian attitude in the world of people opposing the gospel. And in fact, he says, even now, in John's lifetime, many antichrists have arisen. So there were already many antichrists in John's day. And if there were many antichrists in John's day, how many antichrists are there today? Antichrist is somebody who puts himself in the place of Christ. He's somebody who stands against Christ. He's somebody who opposes Christ and seeks to deny what the Bible says about Christ. In fact, look down at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So the Antichrist is anybody that denies the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John, the second epistle, just so you can see it. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Anybody that teaches that Jesus is not what he says he is, the Son of God incarnate, is Antichrist. So they're not hard to recognize. There's a lot of them today. There have been a lot of them throughout history. There was a lot of them in John's day. In fact, John probably, though this guy's name's not mentioned in the book, John was probably referring to a popular heretic in central Turkey where he preached. John preached in Ephesus, which is on the western coast, western middle coast of Turkey. He probably was referring to the writings and teachings of a man named Cerinthus. Cerinthus. And there's two things to bear in mind about him. He was an early pre-Gnostic. He believed that Jesus' body was not fully human. There was a professor at the seminary that I went to who retired the year before I got there, in which he had this same view, that if Jesus would walk on the sand, he wouldn't leave any footprints. Because he's not fully, he's not completely human. Because he is Christ, he's the Son of God, but he's not really a man, because physical flesh is so wicked and so evil and so gross and so lowly that God would never take upon himself human flesh. He was in the form, he looked like he was human, but not fully human. And then there's something else Cerinthus taught. Go back to the last chapter of John. There's a verse here that's hard to understand unless you understand who he's addressed to. Verse 6, 1 John 5:6. And this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. What does that mean? Well, Cerinthus taught that the Son of God came upon this sort of human being at his baptism and left before his death. So that Jesus was just sort of a human being before baptism, and then at death was sort of a human being, but in between the Son of God came upon him. And so John said, no, this Jesus Christ is from water to blood. And he's saying he was always the Son of God incarnate. He was always human. So John, this letter is basically pastoral. It's not polemic. It's not an apologetic book. It's not basically written to defend the faith. All you have to do is read it one time and you see this is a pastor concerned about the people in his flock or in the churches over which he has shepherding authority. But in order to care for them, he does have to defend the faith and seek to refute this guy named Cerinthus. Now you got a background. Let's look at our text. The first four verses are the foundation for the rest of the book. If the first four verses are not true, it doesn't matter what he says anywhere else. It's the basis of Christianity. It's the gospel. And he says this: what was, now that was denotes the pre-existence of Christ. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Notice that the first three verses are all one sentence. In fact, you don't get to the main verb of the first three verses till the third verse. You have the first verse, and then you have a dash, and then you have a parenthesis. Verse 2 is a parenthesis. Parenthesis ends with a dash at the end of verse 2, and then verse 3 takes up his main sentence and uses the main verb, which is proclaim. So notice what John says about Jesus. He's pre-existent. He was from the beginning distinct from God, but equal to God, with the Father. He uses that phrase on down in the text. And what does it mean for Jesus? Oh, verse 2. And the life was manifested, we have seen and heard, bear witness, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was or continued to exist with the Father. The preposition before with the Father denotes face-to-face fellowship. It says, here Jesus, the Word of Life, enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with God the Father from the beginning. Does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you how John began his gospel? Turn back to John chapter 1. And let me just remind you what John said. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that with means face-to-face fellowship. In the beginning, that is from all eternity, the Word enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with God, and in fact, the Word of God was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that's come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so how does John begin his epistle? Talks about the Word of Light. Talks about God is light. The Word of Life. God is light. From the beginning, he enjoyed fellowship with God because he is God. So the book of John, 1 John, begins with the teaching that Jesus is fully and completely God himself. He's distinct from God the Father, but he's equal with God the Father from all eternity. How many times in the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John did we hear John say things like that? This is so essential, such an important part of the Gospel. This is the test to believe. If you call yourself a Christian, you've got to believe that Jesus Christ is God fully and completely, distinctly the second person of the Trinity, but equal to God the Father himself. Distinct person, equal with God. You can't call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as God, he lived before he was born from all eternity. You remember, he didn't become the Son of God when he was born of a virgin. He was the Son of God from all eternity as the second person of the Trinity. So, it says here, here's how we start our gospel. Here's where the gospel begins. The gospel doesn't begin in time. The gospel doesn't begin with you. The gospel is from God and about God. It's not about you primarily. The gospel is about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is a gospel about God from God. John's not giving you his opinion about what he thinks about the gospel. He's telling you what God told him to say, what God revealed about himself. So this is a gospel about God, and it's a gospel from God. And notice the second thing he says about Jesus. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the Word of Life. Secondly, is this historical revelation of God in time and in history. Verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bore witness and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This person that was with the Father from all eternity entered into time, John says, in my lifetime. I saw him. I talked to him. I touched him. Even after his resurrection. So here you have a first-hand witness. And he said, I saw the results of the incarnation. God opened my heart to receive Jesus as God and man, and I saw him and heard him and touched him. When God stepped into time and became a man and manifested himself to us. And that revelation of God is the basis of everything we have. You have people today who believe there's two ways you know things. You know things by logic, reason. Or you know things by your senses and your feelings. And the Christian says, no, because of sin and total depravity, neither one of those are reliable ways of knowing. There is only one reliable way of knowing, and that is by revelation. By God revealing himself in history, revealing himself in his Son, who is the Word of God. Now, what does it mean when Jesus is called the Word of God? By the way, I think only John calls Jesus the Word of God. He calls him the Word in the first chapter of the Gospel. He calls him the Word here in the first chapter of the Epistle. And then he calls him in Revelation 19, the Word of God again. This is a big deal to John. Why would you name somebody Word? You name him Word because what is a word? A word is a means of communication. It's the means by which you express yourself. It's the way by which you let people know what's on your heart, what's on your mind. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, is the Word in that he is the one through whom God communicates to human beings. It is through Christ, his life, and his teaching that we know what's on God's mind. Can you imagine? Have you ever thought about that? What's on God's mind? What's God thinking? But we know what God is thinking and what's on his heart by looking at and listening to the Son of God incarnate. Because that's where God manifested himself and his will for mankind. Then there's a third thing. The first thing about this Savior is that he was from all eternity. Second, he was manifested in history, and people like John saw him and touched him. And thirdly, verse 2, and the light was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim, underline proclaim, to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So the first, preexistence of an eternity of Christ. Second, the historical manifestation of God into history in the incarnation of Jesus. Third, the proclamation of that gospel. The gospel has been revealed, and now it is to be proclaimed. It is to be preached, it is to be taught, and when the gospel is preached and taught, it comes with the same effects as if the Word of God was right there speaking in that room. Because his voice backs the voice of the preacher, the voice of the witness. He's the Word of life. Why is he called the Word of life? It means life-giving. He's the source of life. How many times did John tell us that in the gospel? He's the light of the world, the bread of life, the water of life. You believe in him so you can have eternal life. He's called the Word of life because it is through this revelation of himself that people come to life and are brought to life. Life spiritually, life physically, life eternally. There is nothing worthy of the name life outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, everything is dead. That's all there is. Outside of Christ, there's death, there's darkness. It's only in Christ that there's life. You notice he's not only called the Word of life here, he's called the life. Verse 2, and the life, that should be capitalized L. And the life was manifested, And we have seen and bore witness and proclaimed to you the eternal life, capital E, capital L. He's talking about Christ. He's even given Christ the name eternal life because there is no life apart from him. Ever. No other way. There is a famous preacher in the PCA whom I don't like. And somebody asked him on a video, I saw him in this video. He said, you're a Christian, you believe that salvation is through Christ. He said, yes, I do. So they said, well, what about those people in other parts of the world that have never heard about Christ? What about them? Any hope for them? He said, well, God hadn't told me where there is a trap door or not. There may be a trap door where people can get through, a secret way. Outside of Christ is only death. There's only darkness. He is the word of life. And that word now, having been revealed into history, is to be proclaimed. We're the light of the world. We're called upon to present that truth to the world. I mean, do you love your friends? Do you love your family? Do you love your country? Don't just be conservative. Don't just be Republican. Be Christian. And tell your friends there is no hope for this country except in the word of life. And it's as we preach that word and bear testimony to it that it comes with power to a dark and dying world. Nothing else will give life to this dark country of ours. Now, what's the effect of this proclamation? Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. We're witnesses. We can speak with authority. We are part of this great historical movement of the gospel ourselves. We lived with Jesus for 3 years. And we've been commissioned by him to preach and to teach. We have authority as eyewitnesses, and we have authority as commissioned apostles who preach and teach the word of God. And we speak with his authority. And that's why dogmatism is not of itself an unhealthy thing. There are some things you can be dogmatic about. You don't want to be mean. You don't want to be ugly. But because everything is relative today in this world, you can't be dogmatic about anything because that means you're a bigot. You're trying to impose your views on other people, and you're dogmatic about it. Well, if these things were just your views and mine, it would be a terrible thing to impose our views on anybody else and to be dogmatic. But dogmatic is something you can't escape if what you're saying is true. I'm dogmatic about the fact that I love Becky. I mean, nothing ugly about it. I'm just telling you. You're dogmatic when you believe some things are true and some things are false. And that's the way preaching is and teaching is. You don't just sit. I get weary of these preachers who are so apologetic when they stand in the pulpit and say things. They don't want to offend anybody. I like what Bodie Bachum said, and I wish I had the quote. He said, I am not willing to change anything in the text of Scripture to make it more palatable to this culture. Why? It's true. It's the only true thing there is. So now what's the effect of this proclamation? Well, we have seen, verse 3, and have heard, we proclaim to you also that, in order that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. A lot of the Greek manuscripts have your joy. So some places it says our joy, some of the Greek manuscripts say your. So here's the two effects of the faithful preaching of the Word of Life. Those who believe it will have fellowship with the apostles, with God the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And they will have completion of joy. John says, we're preaching these things so that you can have fellowship with us. Who's the us? The us probably has reference to the other apostles, of which there were 11. And Paul then was added later, Matthias in the first chapter of Acts. So that you might have fellowship with us in the church. The apostles were the foundation of the church. We're preaching this Christ so that you can have fellowship in the church with us and not be on the outside. And when you have fellowship with us, you have fellowship with God the Father. And you have fellowship with God the Son. What is it to fellowship with the apostles? Because here's the deal. You cannot have fellowship with God the Father, and you cannot have fellowship with God the Son unless you have fellowship with the apostles. That means there's a lot of professed Christians out there who profess to be in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son who are not, because they do not have any fellowship with the apostles. Isn't that what he said? Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What is it to have fellowship with the apostles? It is, number one, to believe that they are the foundation of the church. Not as men, but as vehicles of revelation. Now, I didn't think that up. Paul said that in the book of Ephesians, where he calls the prophets and the apostles being the foundation of the church with Christ Jesus at the chief cornerstone. So as vehicles of revelation, as men inspired by the Holy Spirit, as no man has been inspired since, these men were mouthpieces of Christ. You remember he said, when they listen to you, they listen to me. When they reject you, they reject me. When these apostles spoke or wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit, what they were speaking or what they were writing was the infallible Word of God. Nothing more and nothing less. They were writing down thoughts that they received from the very mind of God in words that they receive from God to express those thoughts. So that whatever the Bible teaches on any subject is true. It's incapable of error. So we have to fellowship with the apostles. We have to believe what they wrote. Believe their books. And the apostles and those that had their imprimatur. We see that in the New Testament, the prophets, the people that wrote the Old Testament. If you don't believe the Bible, you can talk about believing in Jesus all you want to, and you don't. What else does it mean to fellowship with the apostles? To be in the church. To be in the church because the apostles are the foundation of the church. You cannot be said to love Christ if you don't love His church. And so there are thousands upon thousands of people in this country who profess to be Christians, who have no real place for Christ's church in their lives. Christ's church, by the way, you know, is an institution. It is, in some instances, visible as well as invisible. And those who do not love the institutional church that's faithful to the Word of God, no matter what they think, they don't love Christ. Christ is the head. Church is the body. Well, love your head but not your body? No. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ is Christ, the head and the torso, so to speak. It's Christ active in this world. And so when you leading people to Christ and you're telling them to become believers, don't just ask them to believe in Jesus. Don't just tell them they need to say this little prayer and start trusting Jesus every day. Tell them they need to repent of their sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and get in His church. Get in the fellowship of the apostles. Live under the direction of the apostolic writings. And live in that institution that's based upon that foundation. People will say today, well, I can get along without church. There's a lot of hypocrites in church. Of course there's a lot of hypocrites in church. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you going to believe in Jesus or not? And Jesus said to have fellowship with God and to have fellowship with me, you've got to be in the fellowship of the apostles. Or there's no deal. Now, do you really believe that? That's how important the church is in this world. You know what our Westminster Confession of Faith says? It says, ordinarily, there is no salvation outside the church. Ordinarily. Praise the Lord for that ordinarily. But that's how important the church is in our lives. So let me say it again so that you'll remember it. You can't fellowship with God the Father, and you can't fellowship with Jesus Christ unless you're fellowshipping with the apostles. Living in the light of their revealed word in the institution of which they are the foundation. So that's the first effect of the proclamation. The second effect is in verse 4. And these things we write so that our joy, so that your joy may be made full. So the fullness and completion of joy and fellowship with God the apostles are the two effects of the faithful preaching of the incarnation of this eternal Christ. That's the basis of everything. Now, you remember what Jesus prayed for? Turn back to John 17. Let me just remind you. John 17, the very thing that John's exhorting them to now, Jesus prayed for. John heard him pray these things. And in John 17, he says this. Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Verse 13. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they, that is, his disciples, may have my joy made full in themselves. So John is saying, here's where Jesus' prayer is answered. Every day Jesus prays for his own, and where does his prayers get answered? Where do you have the completion of his joy? In the church. Where do you enjoy fellowship with God with his Son? In the church. There is no completion, however, of joy in this life. Calvin said that this joy is the perfection and completion of happiness that the proclamation of the gospel brings. And there is no completion or perfection of joy in this life. There's always going to be sadness. There's always going to be times of depression. One of the greatest preachers that ever lived, Charles Spurgeon, had problems with depression often. And to get rid of the depression, he'd go to South France and enjoy the luxuries of a big hotel. I could do that if I had to preach. And so completion of joy is something we get in heaven. In your presence is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, says Psalm 60. So, this is the basis. You want eternal life? You're tired of living in death and darkness? You're tired of living under the dominion of sin? Conscience weighed down with guilt? A life full of depravity? Repent of your sins and believe in the Word of Life incarnate, who existed from all eternity in the presence of God because He is God, who is God's way of expressing Himself, who came into history in His incarnation 2,000 years ago, and who is now preached and taught through the apostolic witness. And that apostolic witness comes to us with all the power and all the strength that the Word of Life Himself would bring. So believe that proclamation. Enjoy fellowship with God, communion with God, oneness with God, unity with God, the Father and God the Son, in the fellowship of the church. And you can know for sure that when this life ends, and all of its sadness and depression is laid aside, Christ's joy will be made complete in you. Let us pray. Father, these are such rich and profound and overwhelming words. We feel so inadequate. But we thank you that they're true, and we can know they're true,